Today we'll be in 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 22 as we work through that chapter. Hear the word of the Lord as he is preserved and given to us. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, and they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and he stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said unto David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will this son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub. And all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and your son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he is risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored within your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand out to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he also put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep. He put them all to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said unto Abathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.' stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's bow our heads as we come to our text today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your holy word, that you have indeed preserved it for thousands of years and passed it down through the generations that we might read it, we might understand it. And so now, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will have mercy upon us. Teach us to trust in you, to rest in you, and look to you alone for salvation. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, during the past few weeks, we have been watching David fleeing from King Saul. If you go back and you mark how many times David escaped, he fled, he ran. It's amazing if you mark those all in one color in your Bible. And last week, we saw him flee to Nob. And then at Nob, he lied and he took up Goliath's sword. And from there, he fled from Saul to Gath. Why? We don't know. It was not a good place to go, to the home of Goliath, the Goliath's hometown. And he had to end up acting insane in order to protect himself. But God delivered. And one of the things I hope you've seen as we've walked through the whole book of 1 Samuel is that the narrator, he teaches you and me by contrast. He shows us one thing and then another. And he expects us to hold him up and go, huh, I got this and I got this. Which is better? And that's what he is doing here. And we have been shown over the past number of weeks the stark contrast between Saul and David. And as we come in chapter 22, this is actually one of the last detailed depictions of Saul's stinky heart. Basically, after this chapter, you're not going to see a lot with Saul. He's pretty much done for. He has been sowing and reaping from his increasingly hardened heart. And he is now, as you see today, he has turned into a morally twisted, depraved human being. He is the worst of worst. While he started by just simply chunking a few spears in David's direction, he then took out a contract on David, and now he's become almost maniacal when it comes to his fears of David. In this chapter, we see that Saul has become truly what I would say a servant of evil, if you will. We might even, and I think rightly, call him a antichrist, if you will. Amen. And you go, why do I say that? Because what is Saul doing? He is fully opposing God's plan of salvation. That's an antichrist by definition. And so, you know, think about it. The Apostle John, if you have your scriptures, you can look there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. He tells us the world is passing away. And then he makes this very interesting comment that the Antichrist is coming. So yes, if you'll allow me the big A, Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. And I would submit to you, what we are seeing in Saul, in Doeg, are Antichrist. They are standing against the deliverance that God is bringing for his people. And so Saul is one of those Antichrists. Anyone who has set their heart on a path of rebellion to the Almighty God. And that's what we see in Saul. He has an anti-David program. And an anti-David program is an anti-God program. It's an anti-salvation. And we get now that David, being the great-great-great-great-grandfather, this is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Saul's anti-David reign, what I want you to see as you look at this chapter is, what does it look like for sin to rule? Think about it. The righteous are made outcast. Where's David? He's an outcast. Sacred things are now defiled. The wicked are unleashed to wreak violence and death. Sound familiar? This could be modern history, couldn't it? It could be the very things. I mean, the debacle of the recent games and the opening ceremonies. Disgusting. But this is the world we live in. That it is anti-God. And these are antichrists. So last week we saw that David was fleeing, and for a time, he's sort of like you and me, he actually lost sight of his God, and he was panicking. He was really making dumb decisions. Y'all ever done that? I know a lot of you have. I've walked with you through them. And think about it. He's rushed to Nob. He's seeking food. He's seeking a weapon. And then he flees to Gath. Oh, that was good, David. Yeah. And so David's rash thinking, his failure to stop, take a time out and go, okay, God, what's happening here? What do I need to do? No, David is just running. If you will, he is in the flight mode. And that's what we saw. But I would submit to you the study of contrast between Saul and David. David now is, if you will, he stepped forward and the Spirit has given him a good old whack upside the head. And David's going, I've got a God. And that's what we see happening in this chapter. David has realized his folly and noticed that he has escaped to the cave of Adullam. And this is a unique area. It's a place where there's a number of caves. It's a great place to hide out, if you will, in the wilderness that's there. It's a great place. And David was a shepherd. How many hours had he spent with his God in the fields, out in the wilderness? And that's where David has finally returned. He has gone to that place where he can seek his God. And I realize the text doesn't give us all these details, but I think that's what the narrator wants us to understand. Now, interestingly, or not surprisingly, as David goes out to these caves, word gets around pretty quick that David's there. And don't you love verse 2? And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered unto him. He didn't ask for that, did he? But isn't it interesting that God's anointed has now gone to a place and people are like, I'm going with him. If I have to choose between Saul or David, I am going to take the one who is following God. And see, that's what happens when evil prevails. Those who are fringe get pushed out. Those who are, you can imagine, everyone who was bitter in soul, everyone who was in debt. Under Saul, was there any mercy? Was there any grace? I doubt it. That's the nature of wickedness. That's the nature of evil. That's the kingdom of darkness. That's why you and I are commanded. Remember when Paul writes to Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings, did you know you have a responsibility to pray for your rulers, for your kings, and all who are in high positions, that we might lead what? A peaceful life and quiet life, godly and dignified. You and I have a responsibility to come before our God in prayer. When we do our corporate prayer, it's one of the things that we do. When we join for prayer on Thursday nights via Zoom, hint, hint, that's a plug for it. Join us. Come and pray. We pray for our nation. We pray for our world. Why? We're praying what Paul commanded us to do. We pray for peace in this nation, peace in the world, that we might live a quiet and godly life. And so, as you look at David going off into the wilderness and all of the outcasts are gathered here, do you see what Christ does? The anointed one of God who is rejected by the world, thrown out, now is gathering to himself all of those who are in distress, all those who are in debt, all those who are bitter in soul. Do you identify with one of those? You had a debt you could not pay, as the hymn says. and Christ has received you. If you're bitter in soul, He ministers to that. He deals with those who are in distress. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, think about it, was He accepted by the establishment? No, He was rejected. He was cast out. He was, the righteous was sent out. They didn't want any part of it. I love Matthew 9:11. Jesus attracted those who were rejected. When the Pharisees saw Jesus, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Do you see the rejection that's going on there? Well, He doesn't do things the way it should be. You know, we want the pretty people and the holy people and the righteous people, or actually those who look righteous. No. And then we look at the disciples. What a ragtag bunch, huh? You got Peter, James, John, tax collector, Matthew, nobodies, Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus. And then how many women followed along? It was unheard of. But that's who Jesus had around Him. And so as we see David in the wilderness here, think Jesus. It's a foreshadowing of what He does. He gathers the outcast. And interestingly, as David gathers these outcasts, David has no real authority. The people recognize it. But David is not king. He has been anointed king, but is he king yet? No. That time will come. He is a nobody. These outcasts were willing to live in hardship and difficulty and in order to join Him in the caves. That's not comfy living, by the way. It's cold. It's wet. But can you imagine when David was finally crowned? Now suddenly the kingdom had come. David, I believe, did not abandon them or forget them. They became a part of His kingdom. And think about us as we interact with Christ. We suffer. We deal with struggle in this world. Now, we're with David in the wilderness. But Christ will return soon. Amen? And when He does, we will rule with Him. What an amazing picture. All of us who are in distress, all of us who owe a debt, Jesus has settled that. All of us who dealt with bitterness in our souls by faith, all of that can be removed because Christ has taken that burden. And so we wait. We wait patiently until Christ returns. I love it in Psalms 2. David writes, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But then it continues, "For He who sits in heaven laughs." Yeah, God gets the final answer, doesn't He? And isn't it great that we know the final chapter? You want that? Go read Revelation 19. Great Sunday afternoon. He comes and He conquers and everything is restored. His kingdom is established. The other picture that we see here of David as he foreshadows Christ is, where's David's family? They're also persecuted. You can imagine what that must be like for their family. That suddenly there's 24/7 guards on the home, and probably economically, Jesse and the brothers are really struggling because Saul is going to have no good come to them. And so they flee to David. But notice, David cares and provides for his parents. How did Jesus handle his mother? Do you remember at the cross, John 19, when Jesus saw His mother and disciple who was standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, He said, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Even here, we see a foreshadowing, a picture of our ultimate anointed one in King David. It's an imperfect, brassy mirror that we're looking at. but it's still an image. Now, some of you may have asked, why does the king of Moab, why is he going to be nice to David? Why is he going to be nice to his parents? Isn't Moab an enemy? We're not told. But I would suggest it's either one of two things. One, any enemy of Saul is an ally of mine. I'm not a big fan of that one. But more importantly, who is David's grandmother? Ruth, the Moabitess. He had kept up family ties. I don't know. I'm reading between the lines, and somewhere in there, I feel that's where it's at. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's the reason that he goes to Moab, that there's a family relationship there. And David is honorable, and so that came to bless him. I want you to note that as you look at the last chapter, we saw last week that David had just really blown it. He had had a rough week. You ever had those in sin? It seems like every time you turn around, anger, or maybe it's greed or gluttony or what's your besetting sin. It just nails you to the wall and you feel like, man, there's hope. Because now as we move into 23, I think what the narrator is wanting you and I to understand is like, that didn't need to last. David has turned to his God and now there's a spiritual revival going on. Interestingly, from now forward in the history of David, I want you to now start marking down every time David seeks the Lord. You'll find that it's a regular pattern. And in fact, it's a much repeated pattern that David constantly is going like, "Whoa, time out, guys. Lord, what do I need to do? Amen. Time out. Lord, what do I need to do?" You can do the same. Right here. You have the Lord. You have His holy word. You have everything you need for life and godliness right here. And you can be like David from chapter 22 forward. Isn't that great? I mean, what we see is, you want great Sunday afternoon stuff? Let me give you another assignment. Psalm 57, Psalm 142. Those are the two cave psalms that David wrote. Gee, where is he right now? He's in the cave. These psalms give you an inside track on the heart of David. Listen to Psalm 57, the beginning. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to the God who fulfills His purpose for me." And we could just keep going. Dan was traveling and I was thinking, wow, I'd love to have sung Psalm 57. And maybe we will pull that off. But we need to mix together a couple of different songs. Maybe we can get Eunice to work with us to get it. Because when you read the psalm, you're going to see, what is it, verse 5 and then the very last verse. They're like triumphant. And those two verses have to be sung happy. But the other psalms are just realistic and they're heartfelt. You see, what we learn from these psalms as you read 57 and 142, David was learning by now, finally, to be patient and wait upon his God. Oh, he's not perfect. We're going to see that. David is shown to us with all of his blemishes and sin. But David now is beginning to finally walk in faith and trust in his God. And when times of trouble come, David generally is turning to God first and foremost to seek Him. That's what you're going to see. And in fact, I would submit to you, you see a statement of that right here, because notice what the narrator does in verse 5. Where's this guy come from? Then the prophet Gad. Where's he been? He just shows up. I don't think it's by accident. It's by God's gracious and loving hand that David is going, "Lord, be merciful to me." And here comes little old Gad, the prophet of God, and says, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. You need to go back to the people of God. You need to be where I need you to be." And we'll see in next chapter why he's going back to the land of Judah. And it's not all fun and games either. So notice David's obedient. He departs from the caves and he goes into the forest of Hereth. And we'll see where that is next week. So God is gracious to David and sends a prophet. And more importantly, what did David do when the prophet spoke? He obeyed. You and I, when God speaks and we read in His Word, we need to obey. We need to listen. It may not make all the sense in the world, but trust your God. You can trust His Word. And it's amazing how powerful that is. And so then our narrator goes on and he contrasts David's faith and his David's obedience with the crazy man Saul, who is paranoid and self-serving. Look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David had been discovered and the men who were with him. Now Saul is, his like paranoia factor is going off the charts at this point. Because word has gotten to him, he's now got a couple hundred men. They're gathering around him. And what's Saul doing? They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. They're lying in wait for me. I mean, he's gone freaky now. The guy is just off his rocker. And then his rant. I mean, you heard me read the rant. What's that remind you? You ever had a toddler? Or I think all of our young people are past that, but a middle schooler. You ever heard them go into a rant? It's all about me, and nobody loves me, and nobody cares, and nobody. That's Saul here. Oh, poor little old me. Planet Saul, population 1. That's what he is whining about. And notice that the narrator even so that he's holding court under the tamarisk tree, which probably was a normal thing. That's an official place that they would meet. But what's the last word, phrase there? With a spear in his hand. You know, he's just sitting there holding court while he's taking that clip and going, popping it out, popping it in, popping it out. It's like, you know, I'm about business here, man. You get out of line and you mess with me, you're gone. This spear is coming your way. And that's the Saul that we now see. He is paranoid, self-centered, self-serving. All of these things, he serves himself. And in fact, look at the accusations that he's making of David. Have we seen anything that David is plotting to remove Saul? Silent. There's not a word. But Saul is accusing David of lying in wait. That kind of reminds me of modern politics, doesn't it? That they accuse their enemies of doing the very things they're sitting there doing at the very time. Yeah, that's how the wicked one does it. No political commentary needed there. You see, Saul is so faithless by this time. He has so lost his understanding of God that he cannot imagine that people would act out of simple loyalty or honest duty and doing what is right. And so that's why he sees Saul, David, as such a threat. David has acted only virtuously towards Saul. He has done his honest duty before Saul. I mean, he went out and he destroyed Israel's greatest enemy, and he was willing to come back and humble himself and do more music therapy for Saul. Think about it. You know, average man of the world would have said, I kill big giants. I ain't playing the harp no more. But David went and he graciously and humbly served his king. And Saul, instead of seeing the beauty of a relationship between his son and David, now sees that as a threat. You've conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son... I mean, wine. Want some cheese with it, Saul? I think self-pity and fear has gripped Saul's heart, and I think that's what the narrator wants you and I to understand. Saul can only see loyalty as something that is bought by things. Does that remind you of someone's prophecy? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. Samuel says, he, this future king, will take the very best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and will give it to his officers and to his servants. Does that not ring with what the very words that Saul has said? You stick with me and I'll make you rich because we're going to rob off all these people. This is prophecy coming to truth. Because that is the only way in Saul's perverted, depraved mind is everything must be bought. And if I have to steal it as king from my people to reward and buy the favor of my people, I will do that. Sound like Satan? He promises the things that are not his, because who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? The Lord Jesus Christ does, not Satan. But Satan promises, and even for a season, he seems to grant. I mean, have you ever been a little frustrated with the wicked and the evil who seem to be the billionaires and amazing to use their money for evil? Oh, we can agree with David. Why do the nations rage? This is the world we live in. Satan promises all of these temporal rewards. And he owns nothing. But think about it. Christ has received you as a debtor. A person who has a broken heart. And he has gathered you to him. And you will rule with him as you rest in him in faith. Do you see the picture that's coming through on this narrator? Now, Saul and his ranting and his raving, he's playing Doeg's tune. That name is so funny to me. I don't know why. It's like Doeg. It sounds nasty on my tongue, okay? And the guy is nasty. But can you imagine after Saul's rant and tirade, the awkward silence in the court under the tamarisk tree? Everybody's like, I don't know how to answer the king. Because he's got a spear in his hand. And it'll probably be taken wrong and I will be pinned to the tree. I mean, do you get the tension that is there? And everybody's sort of looking around and going, Well, not Doeg. He's like, I got myself an opportunity here. He steps forward. He's not going to let a good crisis go to waste. He steps forward and seeks to gain favor with Saul. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. And notice the half-truths. They're half-truths. Some of it's true. But most of us is a spin doctor. He's spin doctor in the whole thing to make Ahimelech look like an evil, wicked man. Because is Doeg the Edomite a follower of God? No, Edomites are not. Remember, that's Esau. That's the other side. It's the ones who stand against God. And so Doeg is more than happy to throw God's people, God's priest, under the bus for his own gain. Now, Saul does not listen to the law, God's law, which says you're going to only hear an accusation with the testimony of how many witnesses? Two or three. But Saul is so depraved and wicked at this point, he's like, oh, Doeg's got it. Bring me Ahimelech. And he drags or calls or summons, however you want to put it, Ahimelech there. And notice Saul in his contempt. He loves this terminology. You know how all these politicians, you know, they're fun to make fun of because they all have certain mannerisms. Well, Saul, it would be son of whatever. He doesn't ever use your name, Saul. If he's dissing you, if he's tearing you down, he will say, son of Bob, get over here. And that's what he does here. Notice, here now, son of Ehutub. Remember David? The son of Jesse. And you can imagine the contempt and the disgust in his voice. Notice what he throws at Ahimelech. Why have you conspired against me and the son of Jesse, that you've given him bread and a sword and have acquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Basically, Saul is angry at Ahimelech for what? Doing what a priest is supposed to do. He has shown mercy. He has inquired of the Lord. And as Ahimelech, his answer, he probably, I think, understood that Saul was a little bit up here. And he was a little bit wild. But notice, who among you, he declares truth to Saul. Now that took some moxie on the part of Ahimelech, I would submit. Because Saul is holding a spear in his hand, right? And so, who among your servants is as faithful as David? Hey, I mean, he's your son-in-law. Come on, king. He's captain of your bodyguard. He's honored in your own home. I mean, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you saying here, king? He's declared truth. Now, that didn't set well with Saul, did it? The truth makes him turn into a murderous, raging lunatic. Verse 16, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And so then he commands his own guards to kill Ahimelech. Praise God for righteous people, huh? They understood finally that it was like, no, we're not doing that one, king. We are not going to kill God's priest. You see, there is a right and proper time to refuse, to deny the lawful command from an authority. And that's what they did. I said, no, that is God's priest. We're not going to do it. But Saul turns to Doeg, and Doeg's like, I'd be happy to. And he takes out 85 priests like it's nothing. But then his evil doesn't even stop there. And I want you to see the contrast here. Saul has gotten to this point. This is the same king, King Saul, who was rejected by God because when God commanded him to utterly destroy the evil, pagan, and wicked Amalekites, what did he do? Oh, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to do what you said, God. I'm going to keep the best for myself. That's one of the prime reasons he's been rejected, right? And here now, instead of a holy people seeking to destroy wickedness for the glory of God, Saul is now commanding a wicked people to destroy a holy people in the name of evil. Do you see what has happened to Saul? Saul has turned completely upside down. Saul is now happy to destroy the holy things of God. He's happy to destroy God's anointed. He's happy to destroy the very priest who minister to the people. Now here's the thing we have to realize. There's never a shortage of Doegs. They're always around. And you may have a Doeg in your life. Evil and wicked people who seem to just bring destruction. Always setting you up. Always put your eyes on God. Trust God. Look to Him alone. Think about it. After Jesus was born, there was a Doeg. His name was Herod. Remember that? Jesus is born, and what did Herod do? Killed all the baby boys under the age of 2. How wicked. You see, death and destruction is the wicked one's way. Herod, like Saul, Herod, like Doeg, was an antichrist, seeking to destroy God's means of salvation. We need to realize there's antichrist all around us today. Now, we're fortunate in America. Generally, they don't carry swords. But sometimes they have suits and ties. Sometimes they're lawyers. Sometimes they're politicians. And they create havoc and destruction in this world. They seek to make the law that it is right and proper to murder children on a regular basis. You see, the Antichrist are present today. And so we must stand against that. And our only hope is found in the Anointed One, the Anointed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as we stand strong, taking refuge in Him. And in fact, that's how the narrator finishes his passage. We notice that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escapes Doeg's massacre. We're not told how or where or why, but he just gets away. And he goes to David, and he reports to David what has happened. And I love David's heart at that point. You can imagine how his heart is breaking. He's like, man, I remember that day. And I probably should have dealt with Doeg that day. I didn't. And it's come back. And I've cost your family their life. You can just hear David's remorse. He knows that his sin has cost greatly. And brother and sister, you may be in a position, hopefully not, but you may have had sin in your life that has cost others their life. But realize that forgiveness is found even in that situation with the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. There's nothing too great that you can't flee to the Anointed King. But I also want you to remember that a sovereign God was working, because the death of the priest, this was God's perfect plan. Did you know that? Remember Eli? Failure to deal with Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel chapter 2. He had failed to be obedient to God, and God said, dude, it's pulled from you, man. And in fact, listen to chapter 2, verse 33. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar will be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. Who's that? Yeah. It's Abiathar. Yeah, the one that escaped. But the rest of the house, ain't going to be no old man in the house. Yeah, Doeg just took care of that. He eliminated that entire line of Eli. Gone in one swipe. This, you see, and you're going, why did God allow that? Probably above my pay grade. Probably above yours. But I will say, there's hope. And understanding, we have, as one of the confessional documents of our church, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1 says this. And this summarizes biblical truth, and you can go study it. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own free will and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of His creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So was David guilty? Yes. Was Doeg guilty? Yes. Was it in God's plan? Yes. What a beautiful set of truth. This is how we understand a sovereign God to be working. And it wasn't that Doeg was going, I don't want to kill these guys. Why are you making me do this, God? No, Doeg was more than happy to go kill those priests. He was reveling in it. He did it freely by his own choice. But he also did it because God had ordained it as judgment for Eli's sin. What an amazing sovereign God we serve. This hymn we sang earlier was so beautiful. Our sovereign God. Good choice, Dan. Perfect for today, because it reminds us of the sovereign God we serve. Now, some of you, when you come to Reformed theology, when you come to God's sovereignty, you go, it doesn't matter if I sin because God's sovereign. It's all good. Can I lovingly say, step forward and I'm going to slap you silly? Because Scripture doesn't allow you that belief. We are called by Scripture to be holy as God is holy. Remember why He sent the Anointed One, the Redeemer, to redeem you and me, that we might walk in holiness. Now, will we sin? Unfortunately, yes. But don't ever go, oh, takes away, I got Jesus, I'm good. I can just do that. Whew. I just think back to how many times in the Old Testament that it says, for the sins that were not premeditated. Don't go premeditating your sin and go, I got Jesus, I'm good, I'll do it. And I've known believers who've done that. I don't want to be them. Let's listen to the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your mind for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's hard. You have to work at it. But God's equipped you with His Spirit and His Word that you can do that. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You're not trying to be holy to earn something. You're trying to be holy because Jesus Christ has redeemed you. And that's what we're called to do. Finally, we see David in his last verse. If you will, the narrator lets us know David gets it. I'm the anointed king. I'm God's choice. Look at it, verse 23. He turns to the rejected, escaping priest. And he says, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. With me you shall find, shall be in safekeeping. You see, David now has finally, I think, come to this point where he gets it, that God is sovereign and He's working all these things. He has a faith in God. Think about Psalm 57, verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness is to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David gets it now. And he's like, yeah, you lost your family, but you'll be safe with me. As we walk in faith, as we trust our God, God will provide and He will care for us. Now, David could only offer Abiathar a temporal safety. David only offered Israel a temporal salvation. Why? Because he's not holy. He's not perfect. He's not God. But a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh. God knew that David would never suffice, and we're going to see that as we continue walking forward and looking at David's life. He's a good guy, but he's a sinner like you and me, and he cannot save us. And so we must flee like those outcasts. Those who had debts they couldn't pay. Those who were bitter. Those who were put aside. Flee to your Savior, Jesus. Follow your dissatisfaction with the world. What do I mean by that? I remember as a kid, I wanted an erector set in the worst way. You know, the little metal pieces that you put together? Yeah, I'm a nerd. Okay, deal with it. I wanted an erector set in the worst way, and oh man, this is back in the days, and modern kids, y'all don't get the catalogs. They pick up their tablets and they go, Mommy, I want this. Remember the Sears catalog, big old thick things? And you know, you'd fold that page over and kind of leave it on the kitchen counter. Did you ever do that? And I would tend to find another catalog and rip the page out, leave that page on my parents' bed. I was a schemer, okay? But I still remember that Christmas that I got my erector set. It was awesome opening it. And then I remember that pit
that emptiness. That was so cool! I had gotten what I wanted. But did it satisfy? No. And y'all know what I'm talking about. Was it a Barbie doll? Was it a, you know, Polly Polly Pockets? Or I don't know what the toys are today. What was that? Yeah. It doesn't satisfy. That's your God helping you understand the Sauls of the world, the Satans of the world, are not going to ever satisfy. It's only when you come to the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will find that satisfaction, you will find that safety, and you will find that peace. And here's the best part. It's eternal. It goes on forever. Amen. And so think about it. We began this chapter with David fleeing. He was rejected. He was outcast. But by the end of the chapter, we see David embracing God's call. He embraces God's call to the kingship. And then God provides David with a prophet, Gad, and a priest, Abiathar. Do you see our need? You need a king, you need a prophet, and you need a priest. And we are defended by a mighty king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are instructed by God's word, by the true prophet, the word become flesh. And we are reconciled to God by the perfect high priest, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that amazing that God has given us everything we need in the Anointed One, Jesus Christ? I urge you, if you haven't done it, run to Jesus. Run to Him in faith, not your works, but run to Him and have faith in His works on your behalf. And hopefully at that point, you'll be able to declare like David, Psalm 57. Verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great unto the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. What a beautiful Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will use us as your children, your redeemed ones, for your glory, for your honor. Help us to proclaim your name to the highest heavens. And Father, thank you for sending the perfect Anointed One for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.